Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to Ephesians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I simply want to, by way of reminder, kind of step back and draw the big picture for us once again. We understand that God is at work in the works of His hands, that God has a purpose and a plan established before ever there was a creation. It is an eternal plan. It is an all-encompassing plan and purpose. It is redemptive. It is a plan and purpose that is suited for the end of the age. It is an end of the age purpose. And it is a work that God is doing in Messiah. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8 and through 10, we read, speaking of the grace of God, the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, for the end of the age, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This purpose that God has, this work that God is doing, is a work to gather all things in all creation, things in heaven and things on earth, together under the headship of Christ. And Christ, in His coming, triggered this purpose. He triggered the end of the age. This entire age in between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah is categorized as the last days. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 warns him that in the last days, perilous times will come. There will be times of peril in this age, this last age in which we live. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that we are those upon whom the end of the age has come. And so God is doing a work in Messiah. It is a work that has to do with the end of the age. It is the age in which we find ourselves. You and I are right in the middle of all of that. You and I, those of us who are Gentile believers, and I would assume that most of us here this morning would fall into that category, we have a place in God's purpose in Messiah. Messiah is not unique to the Jewish people. He is not just the Jewish Messiah. Yes, He was of the Jewish people. He came from the root of Abraham and of David, of Jacob. But He's not just Israel's Messiah. He is the world's Messiah. And you and I have a place in God's purpose in Messiah. And that's the central theme of this entire letter. This is the point that Paul is making in this book to the Ephesians. The theme could very well be said this way, the theme of Ephesians, your place in God's end of the age purpose in Christ. He's explaining that to us. And taking the letter, breaking it down, you in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, Christ in you, chapters 4 through 6. And the purpose of the letter is to unpack our place in this plan, to show us how it is, to show us that it is, that we have a place in Christ, and show us how it is that we have this place, and then to explain to us the implications that has for our lives. It has implications. And Paul explains that, particularly in chapters 4 through 6. And so the big picture for our lives is God's purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. As far as your own personal experience in this world, as you think about your day-to-day life in all of its particulars, largely, mainly, what your life is about is Christ formed in you. That's what God is doing. It's not just about you being born into the world, living out your life in the world, choosing, following whatever path of vocation and relationship and education that you would, doing your job, you working to establish your little nest egg so that in those later years you can maybe step back from responsibilities and enjoy some of the good things of life and then wander off into the sunset of eternity. That's not what your life is mainly about. Your life is mainly about you being conformed to the image of Christ. And every situation, every circumstance, every aspect of your life is tailored to that end. If you are in Christ, if by the mercies of God, the eyes of your heart are open to see the truth of Christ and you have put your hope and your faith in Christ, then that's what your life is about. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, the apostle is responding to his readers' participation in Christ. His first readers, those to whom this letter initially went, but by extension, all those who would read this epistle, you and I included. Paul is responding to their participation in Christ, the fact that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God in His mercy has made them participants in the blessings that are found in Christ. Paul is responding to this reality, and he responds two ways. He responds, first of all, with thanksgiving. He rejoices unceasingly, he says there in verse 15 and 16. I do not cease. Unceasingly, I give thanks. Every time they came to mind, his heart was lifted up with praise and thanksgiving to God. He just rejoiced in the mercy of God to these people. Former pagans and idol worshipers, ungodly people, brought into the light of Christ. He rejoiced. But not only did he give thanks unceasingly, but he prayed unceasingly, because not only had they been brought into Christ, not only had they been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, but they were also in the process of being conformed into the likeness of Christ. God's plan and purpose, although in one sense, in one very real sense, it was already accomplished in Christ through the cross, it was being accomplished in the day-to-day experiences of their lives, as by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, Christ was formed in them. And in our study, we've been looking at this prayer now. We've been unpacking the various elements of the prayer. And this morning, we continue to consider the aim of the prayer. There was a request that Paul was making, the request that God would grant to them the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom imparting Christ understanding ministry of the Spirit of God, which is necessary for us if we are to know the truth. The desired effect was that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they would have spiritual insight and understanding of the truth of Christ. And all of this was with a particular aim in view. And really, there are three aims that he has. They're distinct, and yet they're related. Last time we looked at the desire, the aim that Paul has, that they would know the hope of their calling. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you would know the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Christ formed in them. Them pressed into the mold that is Christ. He wants the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Word of God to give them that understanding so they would know what Christ-likeness looks like. And then by the power of the Spirit of Christ, they would pursue it, and that progressively they would experience it. Well, this morning we come to the second aim in verse 18. The latter part. He says again, I do not cease to pray for you that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. He wants them to know. He wants them to understand and progressively experience the riches of his inheritance in the saints. That they would know, that they would understand and experience these riches. Now, this morning I want us to look at this particular phrase and unpack it under three headings. I want us to consider three key terms that are here that are important for us to understand in order to get at the heart of what Paul is saying, what it is that he's aiming at in this prayer. Then I want us to consider two key riches, and thirdly, two key qualities that belong to these riches. So Paul is praying in order that they would increasingly understand and experience the riches of God's inheritance. Three key terms. He uses this phrase or these words in his inheritance. He speaks also of the riches, and he speaks of those riches in or among the saints. Now, what is this inheritance? He says there in verse 18 that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, namely, the inheritance is the people of God. The people of God, the people that God himself has taken to be his peculiar possession, his peculiar people in Christ. That's the inheritance. This concept appears, first of all, if you look back up the page in verse 11, where he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained, or we have been obtained as an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The apostle is describing the participation of the Jewish people, those who are the first to hope in Christ, he says there in verse 12. Those, the Jewish believers who have hoped in Christ. The inheritance is that which was appointed as an inheritance, that which was chosen by lot to be the particular possession of God. It's an Old Testament concept that we are introduced to in Exodus chapter 19. You remember, as the children of Israel are camped out at Mount Sinai, as God begins to introduce to them the regulations by which they will live in relationship with him. In chapter 19, verse 5, we read, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, we read, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. And so this inheritance is God's peculiar people, the people that God himself has chosen out of all the peoples of the earth for himself. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, they are specifically identified as those who are in him. It is in Christ that we are chosen. Verse 11 indicates that now in Christ, we are those who are God's, obtained as God's inheritance. In Christ extends the concept of God's inheritance to include all who are in Christ, both Jews and Greeks. All those who are believers are God's inheritance. Peter clearly indicates this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he uses this Old Testament language from Exodus to describe the believer. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when the apostle says there in verse 18 that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, when he speaks of the inheritance, he's speaking of the people of God in Christ. And he says that there are riches, there is a wealth of riches that belongs to them. He wants them to know what are the riches, the glorious riches, the rich wealth of blessing that believers obtain, that belongs to them as God's inheritance, as God's peculiar people. There is a wealth of blessing. There is a wealth of riches that is ours as the inheritance of God. And he wants them to know that. He wants them to understand that. He wants them to progressively experience those riches. And he says those riches, the riches of these inheritance is in the saints, or we could translate it among the saints. It indicates that these riches have in view those blessings that we Gentile believers possess and enjoy together with the saints, with the Jewish believers, with the Old Testament people of God. Paul is talking about the wealth of spiritual riches which we now enjoy as a result of being in Christ. Riches that we were formerly excluded from. Riches which only God's Old Testament Israel enjoyed. Riches which we now enjoy because of Christ, because of being in Christ. Paul explains this in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We're not going to take time to work all the way through this. There's a couple of things that I want to focus on a little bit later. But in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, he begins to explain the former situation with these Gentile believers, how they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were without Christ and without hope in the world. They were outside the hope of Messiah. But then these wonderful words in verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Through the work of the cross, you see, these blessings, these riches that at one time only belonged to the Hebrew people, the people that God had chosen from the nations, are now extended to all the peoples. He continues in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, to speak again of similar blessings. He says in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So these riches, this inheritance that we now enjoy, is something that formerly, before Messiah, we did not enjoy. If we were to participate in these things, we would ourselves have to become Jews. We would have to become members of the nation. We would have to undergo circumcision and begin to observe the law. But now in Christ, those who are far off have been brought near. So, the inheritance is God's peculiar people in Christ. All believers, all those who by grace have believed in Christ. The riches are the rich wealth of blessings that we obtain as God's inheritance, as His peculiar people, together with all the saints, together with all those who are in Christ. Now, the thing is, I want to focus on two of these riches in particular. Two riches. The first being that in Christ, we enjoy the riches of participating together with all the saints as a holy temple for God's dwelling. One of the riches that is ours in Christ is this wealth, this blessing, this richness of being the temple, the dwelling place of God. The second is that in Christ we enjoy the riches of participating together with all the saints as members of the household of God. The wealth, the riches of being the dwelling place of God, the wealth, the riches of being the household of God. He speaks of the first in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He says, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The second blessing, this blessing of being members of the household of God, he gives in verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The dwelling place of God, the household of God. In Christ, it is our privilege to be joined together with all the saints, growing up to be a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. In Christ, it is our privilege, together with all the saints, to be members of the household of God, to be children in the family of God. And what Paul is praying in this prayer is that God would grant to his readers the wisdom and the revelation, the knowledge of Christ through the ministry of the Spirit of God, so that they would know, so that they would understand and progressively experience the rich wealth of being the dwelling place of God, God dwelling in their midst, and being the family of God in Christ. His aim is that they would understand and progressively experience these riches, that they would have the understanding that this is who they are, this is what they are, and that as a result, they would progressively and increasingly experience the reality of being the temple of God and the household of God. Now, before we identify, there are particular qualities that go together with these riches. There are qualities that are called for those who are to be the dwelling place of God. There are qualities that are called for those who are the household of God. But before we identify what those qualities are, I think it's important for us to stop for a minute and to reflect and to ask ourselves the question, do we understand the wealth of riches that is ours in Christ? That we, as God's peculiar people, are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Do we understand that? Do we recognize the wealth of riches that is ours in that reality? Do we understand the wealth of riches that is ours to be members of the household of God, to be children in the family of God? If we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, this is what you are. This is who you are. This is what you are part of. This is what this assembly is part of. And I mean not only this gathering here this morning, but Sunnyside Community Church. This is what we are. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the household of God. Now, these realities call us to cultivate certain qualities, and I want to consider two of them. Two key qualities. The riches of being the dwelling place of God calls us to cultivate the key quality of holiness. Being the dwelling place of God, being the temple of God, being that place, that entity in which God takes up his residence, calls us to cultivate the quality of holiness. The riches of being the household of God calls us to cultivate the key quality of harmony, together with the corresponding quality of humility. And so, on the one hand, holiness. On the other hand, harmony, together with humility. These are things that we are called to cultivate. These are things we are called to pursue and to express, to understand and express as the dwelling place of God and as the household of God. And so, first of all, as the dwelling place of God, we are called to holiness. As the temple of God, as the place of God's dwelling, that company among whom God himself dwells, we are to be holy. I just finished reading through the book of Leviticus here the last few weeks. And if you're gonna make sense of Leviticus, you have to understand that at the heart of the book of Leviticus is this reality of God with us, God in our midst. The book of Leviticus is simply mapping out for the people of Israel what was required of them if this infinitely, absolutely, and perfectly holy God was to dwell among them. The camp was set up with the tabernacle in the middle, the Holy of Holies, with the presence of God visible, the fire by night and the cloud by day. And then, in order to protect the people from the holiness of God, the Levites camped around the perimeter of the tabernacle. And then the various tribes, the 12 tribes, were stationed around the four sides. But it says expressly in the book of Numbers that the reason the Levites were camped around the perimeter of the tabernacle was to keep the holiness of God from striking out against the people. Now think about living in those kinds of conditions. Every day you get up and you come out of the door of your tent, there's the Shekinah glory. There's the presence of God. But there's also this concern that the holiness of God would reach out. And of course, we see that with Nadab and Abihu, the holiness of God destroying them, judging them because of their disregard. The dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And the God who dwells among us is no less holy than the God who dwelt among the nation of Israel. So we are called to be a holy people. That is our calling in Christ. We are a people called to be sanctified. What does that mean? It means to be set apart. We are to be sanctified. We are to be set apart. We are to be set apart from sin and sinful behavior. And we are to be set apart to God. Paul makes this point powerfully clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you just want to flip back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from amongst them. Be holy. Go out from amongst them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then this implication. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. God dwells among us. That is a high and holy privilege. But it is a call to holiness. As the inheritance of God, we are to be holy. We are to be set apart from the ungodliness of the surrounding world. We are not to participate in its darkness. And beginning in chapter 4, verse 17 and following, the apostle is going to detail this holiness in very specific ways. But he puts it in a nutshell in chapter 4, verses 20 to 22 to 24, when he says, he's saying, don't be like the Gentiles in their darkness. But verse 20, 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the process. Put off, be renewed, put on. As the inheritance of God, we enter in and enjoy the riches of our blessing in Christ as we put off the old man and we put on the new. We must continually press forward towards fuller and fuller holiness. Separation from the darkness of the world, separation unto the light that is the holiness of God. We are not to harbor ungodliness. There are no respectable sins. Jerry Bridges works with Navigators, wrote a book, 10 years ago or so called Respectable Sins. There are no respectable sins. We are not to harbor ungodliness. We are not to harbor ungodlike affections or motivations. Or actions. We are to continually grow in godliness. And this we do by means of the knowledge of God's word and the power of his Spirit. That's why Paul prays for this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know the riches of their inheritance in Christ, that they would pursue holiness. Our call is a call to Christ-likeness. Our call in Christ is a call to holiness. Christ formed in us. Christ formed in you is holiness. And the thing is, this is a personal matter, but it is not a private matter. It is a matter to which we as individuals are to give attention. We're to be concerned about holiness. But this is not something that we carry on in the closet. This is something that goes on in the corporate life of the body of Christ. We are to encourage one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to help equip one another in this whole pursuit of holiness. And the apostle makes that clear. You read through the New Testament, and repeatedly, we are called to participate with one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, challenging one another, exhorting one another, admonishing one another towards Christ's likeness, towards holiness. Just a couple of examples in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." But what are they to do? They are to teach and to admonish one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good work." Let us consider. Let us give thought. Let us reflect and understand how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. The New Testament clearly paints a picture of believers engaged with one another in mutual admonition and encouragement in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, in the pursuit of holiness. Do our conversations with one another involve instruction and admonition to holiness? One-on-one, in small groups? Are we admonishing one another? Are we encouraging? Are we considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds? The battle with the flesh goes on. The battle for purity, for godliness, for holiness is not a battle to be waged alone in solitude. With wisdom and prudence, we need to be engaged with one another in the matter of holiness. After all, it's not the individual alone, apart from the assembly, that is this temple of God. There is a sense in which individually we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. But it's also true corporately. We are to be being built together into a dwelling place for God. And so, the inheritance, the riches of being God's inheritance, the riches of being the dwelling place for God calls us to cultivate holiness. The second quality is the quality of harmony with its companion, humility. The rich inheritance, the riches of being the household of God calls us to harmony. It calls us to humility. Being members of the household of God calls us to harmony. It calls us to live in unity with one another. We have been reconciled in Christ, and we are to live out that reconciled life. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he makes it very clear. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Christ's cross effects reconciliation, unity. And we are to pursue that. We are to live in harmony. Again, as with holiness, the apostle is going to detail the specifics of this harmony in the later chapters, beginning in chapter 5. But at the heart of this harmony, of course, is the Christ-like quality of humility. Because what is required in the life of an assembly when there are things that potentially come between and divide and break up the harmony? What is the necessary quality if we are to resolve that situation in a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Is it not humility? Is it not the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? So often, it is our pride that becomes the wedge, the spear that separates us. We need humility. We need humility to confess when we have been wrong. The meekness and the gentleness to handle potentially divisive situations in a way that preserves unity. You know, to go into a situation that's just charged with potential, to just blow things wide open, and we go into that wisely, patiently, meekly and gently, with a view to preserving unity. We have an enemy. Paul speaks of the spiritual warfare that we engage in. We have an enemy, Satan, who is intent on bringing division. He's intent on bringing disharmony and disunity in the life of the body, and he does everything in his power to divide us. Unfortunately, sometimes, he doesn't have to work that hard, does he? All he has to do is kind of pluck the string of pride just a little bit. So we must be on our guard. We must not be ignorant of his wiles. We must simply assume. We must operate with the presupposition that I am by nature proud and selfish. So I must be guarded. I must guard my words, my thoughts, my actions as I go into the situation. We must be on our guard. We must not be ignorant of his wiles. We must arm ourselves with Christ. We must put on the armor that is Christ. Pursuing harmony. Preserving, working diligently to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 1. And so Paul prays that God would give the wisdom and revelation imparting ministry of the Spirit, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to understand, to pursue and progressively experience the riches that are ours in Christ, the riches of being God's peculiar people. And what are they? They are the riches, the wealth of being the very dwelling place of God Himself and of being members of His household. To pray this prayer is to pray God to work in us holiness. It is to pray God to work in us harmony with its corresponding humility. And again, what Paul prays for his readers, we are to pursue. If this is what he's asking God to do, then this is what we are to seek. This is what we are to go after. This is what we ourselves are to endeavor to know and to experience. We are to pursue holiness. We are to pursue separation from sin, separation to God. We are not to tolerate sin. We are not to tolerate ungodliness. We are to pursue holiness. It is a personal matter, but it's not a private matter. Okay? It becomes a concern among us, and we encourage one another. And we admonish one another in this respect. We are to pursue harmony, humility, and mutual submission and service to one another. And so what Paul prays, we are to pursue. What Paul prays, we too are to pray. We are to pray this for ourselves. We are to pray this for one another. We are to pray it for all God's peculiar people, all those who are His blood-bought children, in order that God's purpose for us in Christ would be realized, that we would be gathered up under the headship of Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we are reminded.